da 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 da
Voeschanan el Adonai ba'isahi lemor Adonai Elohim ata hachilos alaharos es avdecha es godlecha ve'es yodcha hachazaka asher mi'el bashamayim uva'aretz asher yasech ima'asecha v'chi gevurosecha. And I petitioned, appealed, prayed to God at that time, saying, please, I have just begun to, you have just begun to show your servant, me, your greatness and your strong arm, that there is nothing else in heaven and earth that can do your kind of deeds.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Voetchanan, and Shabbat Nachamu, which is the same thing. Recording and first availability is technically Yom Shishi, Friday, the 10th day of Av, corresponding this year to July 31st, and it's about 10 minutes after midnight that I am starting this recording. Today was Tisha B'Av. I originally was thinking of maybe doing a show this afternoon. And, I don't know, I just got caught up with Tisha B'Av stuff. I didn't get to it and sort of forgot until somebody reminded me that I didn't do my show yet. So I'm going to try to do it tonight. And I'm used to staying up late, so that's not a problem. What is technically a problem is that the mournful nature of Tisha B'Av continues into the 10th of Av. The history of this is that we have a tradition that the Beit HaMikdash began burning in early evening at the end of the 9th of Av and continued burning throughout the 10th. In fact, there's a Gemara that quotes a Rabbi Yochanan who said, if I was around when the decision was made when to fast, I would have said it should be the 10th of Av. But I wasn't there, so what could I do? Now the question is a good question. If the siege around Jerusalem, let's leave out the siege, if the breach of Jerusalem was Shivasar B'Tammuz, and the burning of the Beit HaMikdash began towards the end of the 9th of Av and through the entire 10th, then logic would follow what Rabbi Yochanan suggested, and we should have had the fast day on the 10th. Aside from the fact that the Mishnah mentions that Chet HaMeraglim and the decree against the generation who panicked and didn't want to go to Israel, to the land of Israel, but rather go back to Mitzrayim or stay in the Midbar, that happened on Leil Tisha B'Av. So that could be one of the reasons for Tisha B'Av. But there's another idea which I heard from Rabbi Aharon Adler in a conversation with him. And I told him that my grandson had asked me that question and I wasn't doing too well in answering it. And he said like this, the 10th is when the actual physical destruction of the Beit HaMikdash took place. But that's not really what we mourn. We mourn the whole picture of what destruction means, murders, exile, and an exile that has lasted 1950 years. So it's the beginning of the burning of the Beit HaMikdash, not directly relevant to how long it took to burn, but that moment that the Beit HaMikdash began being destroyed, its spirit was destroyed, our feelings of it were destroyed, and that's why the 9th of Av is observed. Now, the books say that there were individuals who fasted both the 9th and 10th of Av, and that our sages never required that because it is physically extremely difficult to do. And actually, there are stories of one particular person who did it, and another one who fasted through the night of the 10th, which means now, as I am recording this, and only ate in the morning because he was too weak to continue. I think people have enough trouble with the 25 hours of Tisha B'Av as we know it, without having to continue the fasting any longer than they have to. So there's a practical consideration there also. And in more than a token gesture to the 10th of Av, we have the rule that the restrictions of the 9 days continue to noon of the 10th of Av. The theory behind noon is that majority of the day has already passed, the whole night and half of the daytime, and that's like the whole thing. Additionally, because it's Friday this year, the restrictions, some of them, are eased in the morning tomorrow. Now, they're subdivided into, I think, two categories. There is Simcha, which would be music and meat and wine, which are forbidden until noontime tomorrow. Noon means here in Yerushalayim, 12:45, which is halachic noon, chatzot hayom. But the shaving and hair cutting and fingernail cutting and laundry, which is a big item, are permitted lichvod Shabbat, in honor of the Shabbat, in the morning. They generally are not permitted tonight. And there are differences of opinions as to whether Kavod Shabbat would extend back, pull back to also tonight. There's a dispute about laundry, and I think most people, unless they are so loaded with laundry that they need it to start tonight, will only start tomorrow morning, but not to wait till after Chatzot. So that's the picture. Now, my specific problem here is I am recording these words after the fast is over, when the extra continuation of the 9-day restrictions continue, at least through tonight, and then the music and meat and wine, not till Chatzot. And yet most people will probably hear this show, some will hear it Friday, and some thereafter. So it's sort of an awkward kind of thing to, and that's why I didn't do this on Wednesday, because I couldn't see myself facing a full day of Tisha B'Av and speaking just about Parshat Vo'etchanan and Shabbat Nachamu, so I decided to do it now. Now, we didn't say Tehillim, There was no Tachanun today. There will be Tachanun tomorrow morning. And then none again at Mincha because of Erev Shabbat. So technically, according to my schedule of Psalms, we shall say Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avono tishmoria Adonai miya amod ki imecha haslicha l'ma'an tivare. Kiviti Adonai kivita nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala u'vizman kariv v'nomar amen. Yehi ratzon milfanecha shetishlach mehera refua shlema min hashamayim refuat hanefesh urefuat haguf lecholei coronavirus b'Yisrael ba'am ha-Yehudi uva'olam. Okay. Now, again, I say, I can't ignore the mood that I am enveloped in now, but at least it's after Tisha B'Av, and we could focus on Vo'et Chanan. Vo'et Chanan is really interesting because we read the first part last Shabbos afternoon. We read it again on Monday. We would have read it on Thursday had Thursday not been Tisha B'Av. But the Torah reading of Tisha B'Av morning also comes from Parshat Vo'et Chanan. So we didn't lose that Vo'et Chanan reading. We just shifted it. And it was part of the reading of Tisha B'Av because it spoke about our turning our backs to God. But it had a very uplifting message as well. So it also fits that this Shabbat, in another half a day plus, we will be reading the whole of Vo'et Chanan with the reading of Tisha B'Av in the middle, but with many other things that we can talk about, and I will talk about some of them. Moshe Rabbeinu first tells B'nai Yisrael, remember, we're in the second Sedra of the Book of Devarim, and the entire Book of Devarim is Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell address to the people. He's concerned about a lot of things. He will get heavy into reteaching or reviewing mitzvot, which we will be seeing some of them for the first time. And we'll talk about that when that happens. But right now, you have the history of the Jewish people in their 40 years since emerging from Egypt, plus some of the basic fundamentals of Judaism. You have in this Sedra the Shema, the first passage, and you have the Aseret HaDibrot, when Moshe Rabbeinu was telling over what happened 40 years earlier at Sinai. So those are our two very significant foundations. The Aseret HaDibrot beginning with Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, a declaration that we believe one God, in one God, and a mitzvah that obligates us to believe in God's unity. I heard a whole bunch of Zooms and video presentations over Tisha B'Av because of the corona situation. And one small thing that I got, among others, was Anochi Hashem Elokecha is the mitzvah to believe in God. If you think you believe in God, then it goes along with the rest of the verse. So it's, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You don't believe in that? You're not believing in God properly. In other words, God created the world. That fits with the words, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. But he also maintains his supervision of the world, and that is manifest by Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi Beit Avadim, that I took you out of Egypt. And that's why the first statement in the Aseret HaDibrot does not say, I am God who created the world. That goes as an assumption in premise, because if you don't believe in that altogether, then the words of the Aseret HaDibrot and the words of the Torah don't mean anything, as not coming from Sinai and from God. But if you do believe in God, then that first statement, which according to our tradition is only one of the two statements that we heard straight from God, that Onochi Hashem Elokecha, followed by Lo Yelecho Elohim Achirim Al Ponai, there shall not be any other gods before me. So it's a very, very important fundamental. But the Sedra starts with Moshe Rabbeinu telling the people, probably something that they knew, that it was decreed by God that he would not enter the land. And he says to them, I petitioned God so, so many times. And finally he said, stop. Don't mention it again. You're not going in. You're going to a hilltop and you will look on the land and you will see it. And then you will die. And the people will go under the leadership of Yehoshua across the Jordan River into Eretz Yisrael. So it's a very poignant piece at the very beginning. Then I get a sense, I think everyone does who reads it, that Moshe Rabbeinu is very anxious. He's nervous, and he repeats, Ushmartem me'od l'nafshoteichem, be very careful to preserve your souls, and other words to that effect, because, and he basically presents two reasons. Number one, you'll ignore what you heard at Sinai, and that will be terrible, and it's a mitzvah to remember what happened at Sinai and to transmit it to your children. Not counted among the 613 by Rambam because it's an overriding, all-encompassing mitzvah, but it's there in the beginning of Vo'et Chanan. And then he expresses his fear that people will be too tempted by natural phenomena, and it might lead to worship. And I will take this back to the third generation of the world, the generation of Enosh, who was the grandson of Adam HaRishon. Interesting that a people, all people, are referred to as Bnei Adam, descendants of Adam. And also we're called Anashim. And that plural name, Anashim, which means people, is named after Enosh. The Rambam says that in his generation, idol worship began in a very subtle way, not yet hardcore idol worship, but nonetheless forbidden. People saw the sun, S-U-N, as a very, very powerful creation of God. And they felt that proper respect for God is also to give honor to the sun, his most powerful creations. And the Rambam continues that a generation later, they took it to another step of prophecy from God about worshiping the sun, and then prophets who claimed to have been spoken to by the sun itself, and then making a solid gold ball, very shiny, and building a temple for it in honor of the sun that was created by God. And another generation or two, it was, who's God? and it just became sun worship. Now, it carries on from there to all other kind of worship, whether it's a mighty tree or a lofty mountain or a large sea creature like a whale or a large shark or a powerful animal like an elephant. And you then had the beginnings of polytheism, which is what the Torah is very, very serious about warning against. And the way Moshe puts it is, you might look in the sky, among other places, and see the sun and the moon and the stars and decide to worship, just like the Rambam describes much, much later. And he issues it as a warning based on the fact that you have never seen God, even though you heard him, whatever that means, but he's not visible, he's not tangible, and the human being has a natural tendency for the physical, something that he could perceive with one of his senses or more. So the sun in the sky really fits the bill. It's there. You could hardly look at it, except with protective eye coverings. And you feel its warmth. And then later you learn of its life-giving qualities and the chlorophyll in trees that produce oxygen, which we breathe and give out carbon dioxide, which the plants use, and the whole thing. And the sun is a perfect candidate as, at the beginning, a partner with God, a junior partner, and then he seems to have taken over. And in different societies, different gods of this, god of that, god of that. So that's Moshe Rabbeinu's almost frantic warning. And what I'd like to say at this point is that perhaps you would think that Moshe would advise us not to study nature so well. Look at the sun, ooh, hot, blinding light, and that's all. Don't go to the point of veneration. That could lead to worship, unless veneration means worship, in which case it's already there. So I'd like to say that there's another danger. The danger is divorcing nature from God. People could believe in the creation of the world by God, but that nature evolved over millions and billions of years. And what does God have to do with it? They call it either Mother Nature or just nature with a capital N or even with a small n. But God seems to be kept out of that picture sometimes by people. And especially when you have a seeming paradox or a clash between a scientific discovery and statement and our tradition. I've given this example in past years, I'm sure, but I'll tell you what I remember from sixth grade, which was a long time ago. I went to Crown Heights Yeshiva. We had Limudei Kodesh, Jewish studies, in the morning. Then we ate lunch. And then we had secular studies in the afternoon till 4:30. And one afternoon, our science teacher, sixth grade, boys and girls, was telling us about the age of rocks. And she mentioned that rocks are about 4.5 billion years old. When she says that, and she was not religious, when she says that, she was Jewish, in front of a class of impressionable yeshiva students, everybody sort of hesitated, and for some weird reason, they all ended up looking at me. Perhaps I had already earned my reputation as mouthpiece for the class. So I raised my hand, and the teacher said with scorn already, "Yes, Philip." And I said, "Rocks can't be 4.5 billion years old. the world is only 5,716, 17, whatever it was. So she smirked and looked me in the eye and said, "Nonsense. Go bother your morning teachers." The next morning, now it's sixth grade, Limude Kodesh, boys only. I don't know what the girls did with their teacher. So we asked our Rebbe, who was a European refugee, spoke a broken English, mostly Yiddish. We asked him if we could ask a question, and he said, of course. And we told him the story about what happened the night before, the afternoon before. And he smiled and looked at all of us and said, "Narishkeit." Narishkeit, for those who don't know, is Yiddish for nonsense. So here we had our science teacher telling us that our count of 57, whatever it was, years was nonsense, and our religious studies teacher telling us that suggesting that rocks are 4.5 billion years old is also nonsense. And nobody came to explain this seeming contradiction between Torah and science. Until I got to high school, in probably 10th grade, I had a rabbi, Dr. Fred Bohensky, for biology. And he was the first teacher that we had, we meaning whatever guys I continued with into high school. He was the first teacher that I ever had who was not afraid to discuss these kind of things. And he did not leave his religion, so to speak, outside the classroom, but it was part of the presentation of the science. I had wonderful teachers of that ilk in Yeshiva University later. I'm talking about Rabbi Dr. Moshe Tendler, may he live and be well. I'm talking about Professor William Etkin, Zichrono Livracha. I'm talking about Dr. Eli Levine, Zichrono Livracha. These, just to name three, were very well equipped and interested in presenting the explanation or how we could understand one with the other. I'm not going to go into that now. If anybody emails me and says, please do, because I've been thinking of it also, I'll put it on another show. Emir Tzashem B'li Neder. But there are answers, and they work well. Just to give one example, I was taught in college, in biology, evolution. But you could say evolution, that conflicts with the Bible. Not the way we were taught it. We were taught with what they called evolutionary pathways. And just to give one example, I remember dissecting a shark, a small 12-inch dogfish shark, and studying its internal features. And we never did this with a human embryo, but we had pictures of human embryo, and there were some remarkable similarities between a grown shark's anatomy and that of an embryo or a fetus until changes took place. So the evolutionists say human beings and sharks and many other animals have a common ancestor. In fact, they even name the common ancestor. But the way we were taught it is, who do you think created the human being and created the shark, and what you're looking at is God's fingerprint on his creations. If every animal would have a different number of eyes, and I'm not talking about flies or spiders, I'm talking about mammals, let's say. All mammals have two eyes, all mammals have a mouth and a nose with nostrils, and so many similarities that we don't look at ourselves or shouldn't look at ourselves as having evolved from one of the animal forms. We should look at it as joint creatures created by God in the creation that took place, Bereshit, in the beginning. And this does not address the issue of the age of the world. I'm not doing that now. I'm doing just a small example of the concept of evolution and how we can understand it. Without any apologies, this is what scientists are finally coming around to again, but they don't call it God, they called it intelligent design. Enough of that. So, to summarize so far, you've got Moshe Rabbeinu warning, don't over-venerate nature, and I am adding the warning of not to undervalue nature and divorce it and separate it from God. Now, from both of those, you might draw the conclusion that, you know what, maybe it's better if I don't dissect a shark and see that its internal organs are similar to the structure in a fetus, human fetus. Better not. And the same thing with a fetal pig and the same thing with all the other animals that I dissected. Better not do that, because it could lead to one or two opposite kind of reactions, both of which are not good. Comes the Haftorah in this week's Seder. From Yeshayahu, Perek Mem. The famous opening line, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, Yomar, Elokeichem. Be comforted, my people, says God. And that is a beautiful message to follow Tisha B'Av. At the very end, the last pasuk, the last verse in the Haftorah, begins with the words, Su'u Marom Einechem, lift your eyes towards the heavens, Ur'u Mi Vara Ela, and see who created these. And then it continues talking about God having created everything, and that is the healthiest of approaches. I don't know if that's the right word, but I'm using it. In other words, to not want to hear about anything in science that will give a person a headache, like, don't talk about dinosaurs, I didn't see any in a zoo, and don't tell me they lived 65 million years ago because that can't be, whatever, blah, blah, blah. There are answers for that too. Again, if people want, I will go into them. Not for now. But that's not the answer. The answer is not shun the study of nature and the admiration of nature, but keep it within proper halachic guidelines and study it. Because the more we know about nature, the more we appreciate God's creation, and the closer we come, or we advance in something else from this week's Sedra, of V'ahavta at Hashem Elokecha, you shall love God, Hashem, your God. That love, says the Rambam, can only be increased with more knowledge of what he did, what he does. And that's why it's a good thing to do if it's kept in healthy perspective. There's plenty more in the Sedra, and I hope to get to some of it, but I want to digress for something that I heard this morning on one of the video presentations that I watched, and I can't even tell you who said it. I think it was Rabbi Zev Leff. He told a story that when he first came on Aliyah with his family, they spent a lot of time running around the country and visiting Kivrei Tzadikim, the graves of righteous people, including Kever Rachel and Maorat HaMachpelah, of course, and the Rambam's Kever and Rabbi Akiva's Kever and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Meiron, all kind of stuff. And he said, my wife asked me at that point, why are we going to graves? Why don't we go to the place where Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai lived and taught? Same thing with Rabbi Akiva. Same thing with the Ramban. And that would be a more rewarding or fulfilling experience rather than going to a grave site, which is a source of ritual impurity. So he said he was, he thought about the question, and this is what he answered, and this is why I'm telling it to you, because I thought it was very nice. He said when he was a kid, he used to put a towel around his neck and run around the room pretending he was Superman. He said, luckily, I never jumped out of the window to see if I could fly, but my hero was Superman, and I wanted to be Superman. When he grew older, he obviously realized that he's not going to be Superman. It's a fictional character. And he realized that he can't be Superman. He said in a more serious way, we, Jews, the Jewish people, look to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Sora, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, the Shvatim, perhaps, Yosef HaTzadik, Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron HaKohen, and then much later, the Tanaim, the Amoraim, and the Rishonim. And we look at them with such wide eyes, amazed by what they did. And it almost is like they're not regular people. And that's not good, because if you're supposed to be like Avraham and Sarah in hospitality, let's say, or Yitzchak in Gevura, or Moshe Rabbeinu in something else, or Aaron a Kohen, Oev Shalom, Rodev Shalom, then these people cannot be viewed as something above human, angel-like, or whatever. And when you visit a grave, you realize that these people lived, they were born, they lived, and they died. And they did a lot of things during their lives, and the Torah tells us about the patriarchs, and we get things in Navi, and we get things in the Mishnah, and in the Gemara, and later. And the most important thing is to realize that these were human beings just like us. So you don't give up trying to reach a spiritual height like Moshe Rabbeinu, even if you don't get that far. And you don't give up by being a peacemaker like Aharon HaKohen, even if you can't do it in the way that he did it. And you maybe not can aspire to be like the Rambam, but know that the Rambam was a human being, and when you visit his kever, his grave site, it stares you in the face. I just wanted to share that. It was one of the things that I walked away with, even though I heard many hours of stuff. So let's wrap up. It'll be a little shortened, and I am going to play a song at the end, which is a cappella, but it is, to me, the ultimate song for Tisha B'Av and for the 9 days, to the point where I find it very hard to sing it or to listen to it on a recording at other times of the year. The words come from one of the psukim in Echa, the Book of Lamentations, not a whole pasuk, and it's repeated in beautiful form, Shifchi kamayim libech nochach p'nei Hashem. I will pour out my heart like water before God. And that is an element of hope and trust in God, even within the whole business of the mournful period. So maybe it makes sense at another time of year, but I can't get it out of my head that it's from Echa, and you'll hear the way it sounds. So that'll be at the end. And let me just mention a few things. I told you that the Aseret HaDibrot, and tell you, I reminded you, that the Aseret HaDibrot are repeated in Parshat Vo'et Chanan with some notable differences from the way it was presented in Yitro. Not that they were two Aseret HaDivrot, but you have sometimes even a mystical or magical connection between two parts. The most obvious one is the presentation of Shabbat. Now you have a few significant differences. We're talking about Aseret HaDivrot number 4. I say Aseret HaDivrot because I don't like to say Ten Commandments. It's not an accurate translation to English. It could be the Ten Divine Statements, or Ten Items, or Ten Chapter Headings. But saying it's commandments is a little misleading. The Torah never calls it the Aseret HaDivrot either. The Torah calls it the Aseret HaDivarim, the Ten Items. But they are statements. The fourth one is about Shabbat. And back in Yitro, it said there, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kadosho. Remember the Shabbat day and make it holy. Now that is presented in the oral law as acknowledging Shabbat's entry and exit, meaning the difference from the weekday to Shabbat and from Shabbat to the weekday, in the form of Kiddush and Havdalah. Kiddush has two forms. One is in the prayer of the evening, and one is at the table over a cup of wine. Havdalah has two forms. One is an insertion of a paragraph into one of the brachot of the Amidah, and then the ceremony, which uses a candle, spices, as well as wine, with introductory verses, and then the bracha of Hamavdil bin Kodesh Lechol. Furthermore, the presentation of Shabbat in Parshat Yitro focuses on God's creation of the world. You have to labor for 6 days and finish all of your work and rest on the Shabbat and don't do any manner of malacha, creative activities that are forbidden. Why? Because God created the world in 6 days and everything in it and rested on the seventh. Therefore, he sanctified the Shabbat day, the seventh day, and he blessed the Shabbat and sanctified it, and then commanded us to follow it, to keep it. In Voet Hanan, you don't have the word Zachor, you have the word Shamor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho, Kasher Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha, which is another change. And the implication of Shamor, we are taught, is abstain from things that will violate the Shabbat, and therefore Shamor means preserve and protect the Shabbat. We have a famous notion which has expression in the beginning of Lecha Dodi and Kabbalat Shabbat, and that is Shamor V'Zachor B'Dibur Echad, that both the words of Shamor and the words of Zachor were spoken simultaneously in some miraculous way by God to the people and then explained by Moshe Rabbeinu. Further, it focuses not on creation of the world, but it focuses on God having taken us out of Egypt, where we were slaves in Egypt without the ability to rest when we wanted to. And now, as free people, God is commanding us to preserve the Shabbat day. Don't do any manner of malacha. It is a day of rest. So that's just one example, but it's the biggest example of differences between the Aseret HaDibrot in Yitro and the way they are presented in Parshat Voet Hanan. Let's just move for a while to the Shema. First of all, the Shema is made up of three passages. First one I will call Shema V'Yohavta. The second one, V'Hoya Im Shamoa, which is in next week's Sedra of Akev. And the third passage is back from Parshat Shalach, the end of Shalach, which is the Parsha of Tzitzit, and the mention at the end of God having taken us out of Egypt. So what you have in Vort Hanan is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, V'yohavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha u'v'chol modecha, etc., etc. What's missing there is what we're familiar with from prayer, which is the statement of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Li'olam Va'ed, which except on Yom Kippur we say quietly. And one of the reasons given for saying it quietly, there are a few reasons, but one of the reasons is it's not written in the Torah. It was added in the package of Shema when it was put together by Chazal. And therefore, to distinguish, we say Shema out loud, Baruch Shem quietly, and then V'yohavta louder. Now, the Shema as a short passage contains seven different mitzvot. You have the mitzvah of believing that God is one. I'm not going to discuss this now. Believe in his unity, she'ne'emar, as it says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Followed by, V'yohavta et Hashem Elokecha, you shall love God. And that is not easy to do unless you work on it. And once you work on it, it becomes a very pleasurable endeavor. Because he created the world and everything in it, including you. And we already know the concept of love that a child has for his loving parents. And God is the partner in our creation with our parents. And many other reasons for that mitzvah of Ahavat Hashem and different manifestations of it. Then we have the mitzvah of reciting the Shema twice a day. It says Vishinantam, sorry, it says Vidibartabam, you shall speak these words, dot, 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 when, Bishachbecha, when it's nighttime, Uvkumecha, and when you wake up in the morning. And from there we learn the mitzvah of reciting Shema twice a day. Then you have the mitzvah of learning Torah and teaching Torah. And the wording in the pasuk is very important for us because the mitzvah to study Torah as well as to teach it to the next generation is spoken of in the Torah as Vishinantam Livanecha. You shall teach your children this. If I got the Vidibartabam out of order here, don't worry about it. Vishinantam Livanecha is the mitzvah to review it and to teach it to your child. And children include students, and children include fellow Jews who are not as knowledgeable as you. And it also commands us to study Torah because we need to be able to transmit it to the next generation. But one should never say, I have to study Torah, I can't be bothered by having to teach it to children or to teach it in school. It's a waste of my time. Wrong. Vishinantam Livanecha teaches you to learn Torah, and a major purpose of learning Torah is to teach it to others. And then you have the mitzvah of tefillin, which is really two mitzvot, putting tefillin on the arm and putting them on the head. And there's a reason why they're divided into two mitzvot. Again, too much detail for now, and approaching 1 o'clock in the morning, that I am anyway, and finally the mitzvah of writing the Shema, first two passages, on a parchment and affixing it to your doorpost, mezuzah. So that's a lot of mitzvot within that small passage of Shema. From the Aseret HaDibrot, there are 15 mitzvot, but 14 of them have already been counted in Yitro. Only one more is added in Vo'et Hanan, the mitzvah called V'lo Tit'aveh, not to lust after things, different from not to covet. And you then have, how many was that? 7 and 1 is 8. and you have a few more for a total of 12 mitzvot counted out of 613, and I am sorry that I'm not doing a thorough job on this now, but I at least wanted you to hear what I had to say about Parshat Vo'etchanan and Shabbat Nachamu. And just as Devarim was exquisitely appropriate for right before Tisha B'Av, Vo'etchanan is a beautiful choice for right after Tisha B'Av. And just to mention one other thing there, if Tisha B'Av also represents when the Meraglim discouraged and panicked the people not to go into Eretz Yisrael, you find in Vo'etchanan repeated messages from God that you came out of Egypt and you became a nation in order to receive the Torah and live a Torah life in Eretz Yisrael. That is an imperative. That is Ritzon Hashem, God's will. There's more, but we'll stop it at that. So I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, L'Hishtameya. I will add that some of the Sfarim say that just like there was a slight slight lessening of Simcha on last Shabbat, even though it was nothing manifest, there were a few things that we couldn't do. And this Shabbos has the opposite effect, that it's supposed to be a Shabbat, that you put more simcha into it, which could mean a higher quality of meat that you serve once in a rare while, a better wine, a nice dessert, just to make Shabbat Nachamu more pleasant and more sameach than the average Shabbat. Not a bad idea to make every Shabbat like that, but Nachamu has a certain call to that ideal. Shabbat Shalom, L'Hishtameya.
Shifchi kamayim kamayim libech noyechach b'nei Asher. Shifchi kamayim kamayim Pnei Hashem Shifchi Kamayim Kamayim Libech Lechach Pnei Hashem Shifchi Kamayim Kamayim Libech
No.